This message today is it's going to be kind of a culmination and tying together of the last three messages. And I'm sure you all remember all three of those messages, right? It's kind of been a theme that's been running throughout them. And honestly, it wasn't intentional on my part. Considering the message that I gave 3 weeks ago, which was on Matthew 18, 19 through 20, which is the Great Commission, which Jesus gave us. This actually is exactly what that message was about. And so this message is, of course, it's going to tie those together, but more than that, this needs to be a life-changing message. And I think I want every message that I deliver from here to be life-changing for all of us, and it needs to start with me. So what is entailed in this concept of discipling? I think the place to start is to define what is meant by a disciple. What is a disciple? The word translated as disciple is used as a noun over 250 times in the New Testament. And all of those times are in the Gospels or in Acts. So the first five books of the New Testament is where you find that word used. In the Gospels, it refers most often to the 12. That's the picture behind me of Jesus and the 12 apostles. And, of course, Jesus was teaching these guys. And so oftentimes we associate the word disciples with the 12. And that's not out of place. Now, it's used even in the Gospels at times to refer to others besides the 12 apostles. But in the book of Acts, as the focus shifts from Jesus making disciples to disciples making disciples, you find that the word is used less often in reference to the 12 and much, much more often in reference to the disciples that the disciples had made. And of course, that was in obedience to the command that Jesus had given to Matthew 28:18 or 19-20. So the word disciple in Acts refers more often, actually, to those who weren't of the 12. And so we start with this question of what is a disciple. And I think, first of all, for our definition today, we need to get this picture of the 12 out of our minds. Because now we're considering, that's a good model for what a disciple should be. But we need to look beyond that now. We're going to start with the definition of the word disciple. Now, not the English word disciple, but the Greek word that was used. I think it's Matatheus or something like that. I don't have it in my notes and I can't remember. But anyway, the Greek word means, it has two definitions. One is a learner. Now, that's not a very glorious position, is it? We talk about making disciples, and I think we would call ourselves disciples as Christians. But when we start unpacking the definition, a learner is not a high position. It requires some humility to put yourself in that position. So, in fact, I found this picture. I thought this was kind of funny. We must first acknowledge as disciples, as learners, that we're lacking in some area of knowledge, as clearly the driver of this car was. He was lacking in a lot of areas, apparently. Now, if you've pretty much got everything figured out, then you're not going to make a good disciple. One of the things that drew people to Jesus, who became his disciples, as he toured the area of Judea and Galilee, as he toured those territories, one of the things that drew people to him was how knowledgeable he was. I mean, these guys had sat under the religious elite who presented themselves as knowing everything, right? But as people heard Jesus speak and were around him, they realized, wow, where has he gotten this knowledge? And he is way, 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 way above these religious elite who tell us they know everything. And so, as a disciple, there's a great deal of humility for us. But folks wanted to learn from Jesus. And that's one reason they followed him in droves. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do you hunger for Jesus in that way? That when you hear the words of Jesus, when you read the Bible, you realize, wow, there's a whole lot of stuff I don't know. And I want to know more. I want to know more about this Jesus, about what he said, about what the Word of God reveals about him and about his Father, God. And those who present themselves often as having it all figured out should not impress us any more than the religious elite of Jesus' day did. Generally speaking, those people, and they still exist today, who think, well, I pretty much got it all figured out, you don't need to tell me anything because I know, they're not teachable. And it should be a bit frightening if that describes you, because they can't be learners. If you can't be a learner, then by definition, you can't be a disciple. Are you getting the picture here? A disciple being a learner means you have to admit you don't know everything. I don't know everything. I think you guys have heard me say that, especially as we just finished Matthew 24 through 26, the Olivet Discourse. I think I said many times, I don't know everything. And that has to be true of us. If we are going to be disciples, we have to acknowledge we don't know everything. And that's why we're seeking Jesus. That's why we're studying his word. Related to this definition of learner, second definition of this Greek word that's translated as disciple is a pupil or a student. Now, children can't wait to get out of school. Are there any kids here this morning who are just looking forward to Monday morning and being back in school? You just can't wait to start school on Monday morning. Boy, look at all the hands going up. Not even one. We don't, and as adults, guess what? It's not much different for us. I think a lot of us adults are glad that we're done with school. Because the difference between a learner and a pupil is that a pupil or a student, there's a great deal of hard work that is implied with that work. I think that's part of the reason that we dislike school so much. Because it means homework. It means reading. It means studying. It means memorizing. It means writing papers. It means taking tests. It means being graded on those tests. Oh my goodness, it's so much work. So if a learner, being a learner implies humility and saying, I don't know everything, a pupil implies work. And doggone it, I have to work hard to learn the things that I don't know. The same is true of a Christian disciple. It involves things like studying and, dare I say, memorizing. And then learning to apply the principles that we glean from that hard work of studying to everyday life. And it even includes tests, albeit of a different nature than when we were in school. And they're some of the most difficult tests we'll face. It is much hard work, this aspect of being a disciple as a student. And I think it's why many who would profess to be Christians are not willing to be true disciples. Because, man, it's a lot of hard work. Besides the humility that I don't know everything, I think that's almost easier to say, well, I don't know everything. But then to, with that, also say, I want to learn those things, and that means I'm going to work. I'm going to study. I am going to apply myself to these things. So many would say, I think I'm just fine not being a disciple. Because frankly, I don't really want to do that hard work. I'm perfectly comfortable to sit and watch, to be that D-minus student. I don't really want to be the A-plus student. I don't want to be a true disciple. And so this creates a bit of a problem for the disciple who simply just wants to play church and pretend to be a Christian. But I think it also creates a good measuring stick for the church to see how she's accomplishing the mission Jesus gave us. Which brings us to the next thing. Are we, as a church, making disciples? And as you see there on the screen, I submit to you that that's not just measured in numbers. Numbers of people being saved, or whatever. The mission of the church is to make disciples, not simply to win converts. So how many people were saved in a given period of time does not necessarily indicate how good of a job the church is doing at making disciples. Nor, by the way, does the number of people who are sitting in the pews on a Sunday morning indicate how well the church is doing at making disciples. There's churches all over the country that are full of thousands of people that are only there for the show and are not being made into disciples. So I don't think that just numbers is a complete picture, nor an accurate picture, of how the church is doing and making disciples. Now don't get me wrong, we want people here on Sunday morning because we want them to receive encouragement and sound biblical teaching. And we most certainly want to see people saved. Not that they have to be here on Sunday morning for that to happen. In fact, I would say that the overwhelming majority of the salvations that have gone on in this church, at least since I've been here, have not happened in this room on Sunday morning or at any other event in this room. The vast, vast, vast majority of those who have come to salvation through Christ in this church since I've been here has happened outside of this building. And I think, frankly, that's the way it should be. Because that means that each one of us is taking the responsibility for sharing the gospel with the people we know and the people we encounter. So, while we may not necessarily measure the success of disciple-making by the number of converts, it does not remove from us the responsibility as individuals or as a church to be actively engaged in the work of evangelism. And so evangelism is still important. And the Bible tells us, one of the reasons I say evangelism is important is because it tells us that in Luke 15:10 that the angels rejoice over even one sinner who repents. Imagine that. That by itself gives us a good reason and gives us a good picture of the heart, not only of God, but of His created beings, the angels, towards the salvation of people. It is God's heart. And we are by all means the messengers of the gospel who are required to bring this message of salvation through faith in Christ, and we dare not neglect this work. However, the actual work of salvation, who does that work? God does that work. In some ways that can be frustrating. And I'm sure every single person in this room can think of the one person, at least the one person, that you're just like, when is this person ever going to give their heart to Christ? I've witnessed to them both in my word and in my life, day after day after day, year after year after year. When are they going to come to Christ? Why can't they just accept it? It's because it's a work of God. Jesus told the people in his hometown of Nazareth who were skeptical about his identity. And you know, they were almost angry at him. They were angry at him. He told them in John 6:44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, we could run a really wild theological rabbit trail with that statement, but we're not going to do that. The work of salvation starts with God. God the Father draws a person. So there's a limit to what we can do as messengers. And it doesn't absolve us from the responsibility to deliver the message, but it does take the burden off us as evangelists in actually drawing them to Christ. And also that we must realize that, as Titus 3:5 tells us, is that the washing and the regeneration of from sin and the renewal that comes, that's a work of the Holy Spirit of God in people's lives. So indeed, salvation is a work of God. And so we can't measure the success of disciple-making programs based on the number of salvations, because that's something God does. So yes, we must be sharing the gospel message of salvation. But the work of making disciples goes far beyond just winning the lost. You understand that? There is that aspect of it, but it's way more than that. So the next question I think we should ask is, how does one even become a disciple? And we've already touched on this. This is the faith in Christ is the answer to that question. That's the first step in becoming a disciple. And it begins the process of discipleship. It's similar to when Jesus called his apostles. He said to them, come follow me. And what did they do? We read of the fishermen, at least. They forsook their nets and followed him. They left it all behind and they followed Jesus. And when they did, they began a journey that literally lasted the rest of their lives, of following Jesus. These men took those first steps, and then they grew in relationship with Christ, and they also grew, by the way, in value to kingdom work, the work to which he called them. And so faith in Christ is the first step. The second step, and that goes right alongside, is this complete surrender to him. For the 12, surrender was something they did from the very beginning. They gave up everything they had to follow Jesus. When we think of surrender, this is why I was so glad that I saw that they had chosen this song this morning, I Surrender All. When we think of that surrender, it is giving up. When we're under attack by an enemy, when a nation is under attack by an enemy and they finally surrender, they give up. They give up all their rights, all their control of everything. They give up their guns, they give up their weapons, and they go under the authority of someone else. When we surrender everything we have to Christ, it's the very same thing. We give up all of our rights, all of our control, everything we have, and we say it's yours. Now, we have somehow relegated this idea of surrender to a second step apart from salvation. I submit to you that surrender is part of salvation. It goes right alongside. If it's not simultaneous, it's at least immediately after salvation. It's a requirement. If you're going to follow Jesus, doggone it, just follow him all the way. Come on, get off the fence. Surrender everything we have to him. So surrender should happen at least in close proximity to salvation, if not simultaneously with it. All this being said, it's important for me to state, being one who is a stickler for teaching the truth from God's word, right? That the word surrender is actually not a word used in Scripture relating to the Christian walk. And here I am beating you over the head with this concept of surrendering to Christ, but it's not even one that's... You can't find that word in the New Testament relating to the Christian walk. But nonetheless, it captures the principle, the scriptural principle, of yielding complete control of one's will to the rule of Christ as revealed in His Word, and then led by the Holy Spirit. Complete surrender, then, involves three things for the Christian. First of all, it means forsaking that old man, that old sinful nature, those old desires, those old patterns, forsaking them. Jesus was absolutely clear on this point. If you're going to be a disciple, He said in Luke 14, you've got to forsake everything. Now, He wasn't just referring there to the old man, the old sinful nature. He was saying, look, if you're going to follow Me, follow Me. Leave everything behind and follow Me. That's a big order, isn't it? That's why many wouldn't follow Him, because they just couldn't leave everything behind. They couldn't forsake all the things they had, all the positions, all the relationships, all the things, all the material goods, all the things they had. They couldn't forsake those that follow Him. And so many refused to be His disciples based on that. For us today, as Paul says in Romans 8:13, speaking about forsaking, that we should put to death the deeds of the body. Now, this is forsaking the old man. Put to death. We actually read this verse Tuesday night in our men's Bible study, and Roger read it in the King James Version, which has a much fancier word for put to death. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Cut them off. Kill them. Obliterate them. Get rid of them. However you want to describe it. But those must be put away. They must be dealt with harshly and soundly. Read also in Colossians 3, 5 through 9. He says, all this is again Paul writing, something similar. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death those worldly things. And then he names them. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming because of these things. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And he lists some more. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Now he's getting down to the things we actually were really dealing with still, right? Hopefully we're not dealing with sexual impurity or sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness and those things. Hopefully those things have been put away long ago. But I'm pretty sure we're still dealing with these other things. The anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander, the obscene talk. And he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off that old self with its practices. Forsaking those old ways, those old patterns, those old desires, forsaking them to follow Christ. Putting them to death. Now, forsaking is vital. And it's one of the first things we must do. But something must go in its place. And so the next thing we do is we submit to Christ's rule. Now, we don't like the word submit any more than we do the word surrender or forsake. Submission implies someone telling us what to do. And we don't like that. We rebel against that. Tell me what to do. I have my rights. We hear all about people's rights. I mean, every day. Everybody's got some sort of right for some sort of weird thing. We can't submit to anybody for anything. That same attitude that we scoff at in the world still exists in us. So we oftentimes refuse to submit to Christ's rule. Again, in Colossians Paul says, to put on. So now he's listed these things to put off, to put away, to kill, to cut off. Then he says, now here's what you need to do. You need to put these things on. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if you have a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. That's one that we struggle with, isn't it? I want to hang on to what someone has done to me, what someone has said about me. I don't want to let go of that. I want to keep bringing it up. I want to keep holding it over their heads. I don't want to let go of it. Put these things on. Put on compassion. Put on forgiveness. Verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then be thankful. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now here's a key point. You might want to write this verse down, underline it. If you're open, if you've got your Bible open to it, underline it. Otherwise, write it down and make sure you get to it later this week. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Submitting to Christ's rule. And I have one more verse. I actually made reference to this in Sunday school this morning. Confession of sin. I'm looking around and thinking most of you were here in Sunday school this morning. But I think it bears repeating, this idea of confession. By the way, Howard, your definition of confession was good. This is it. Confession is agreeing with God. And implied in that is recognizing and saying, okay, God, my sin is horrible. It's disgusting. It's evil. You're a holy God. And what I have done is offensive. It's putrefying. I hate it, just as you hate it. I agree with you that I need to hate this sin, and I do. Because I have submitted to Christ's rule in my life. Lord, forgive me. I need forgiveness because I hate this sin in my life. I hate this thing that I have done against you. Forgive me. The promise is that He will forgive us that sin. And He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is submitting to Christ's rule. The third aspect here is to be guided by the Holy Spirit. All of these things, I think, are essential to being guided by the Holy Spirit. Forsaking that old man and submitting to Christ. I really think it's going to be hard for you to ever be guided by the Holy Spirit if you haven't first done those first things. When we struggle to hear from the Holy Spirit as we read the Scriptures. In other words, when we read the Scriptures and it just doesn't make any sense to us. And I've heard many say this, and I've heard many non-believers say this. I don't get it. That's because it's the Holy Spirit that reveals those things to us. And as believers, when we have not forsaken that old man and we have not submitted to Christ's will, it's awful hard for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives because we put up some blockades and said, I'm holding my ground on this. Now the Holy Spirit can and hopefully does bring conviction for those things. But when it comes to Him speaking to us through His Word, when we've got those blockades that I'm still in charge of my life, and I'm still hanging on to these things, it's awful hard for Him to get through and speak to us the way He wants. And I believe that when we deal harshly with the flesh, that old drive to do evil, that exists in all of us, and let Christ rule in our lives, and we'll begin to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit. Not that we ever arrive per se, because we're always going to be dealing with those things. But as we're dealing with those areas in our own lives, we must simultaneously be intentional about answering the question, how do we make disciples? So this is how we are disciples, but the real question is, how do we make disciples? That's the focus of this whole message, this whole series we've been in. How do we make disciples? To some extent, we've addressed it. But there's a couple more things we need to understand if we as a church are to be effective in making disciples. First of all, it starts with you and with me as individuals. We must be true disciples. You must be a true disciple. There must be a change in your life. By definition, if you're not a disciple, you cannot expect to make disciples. Again, becoming disciples is not an event like salvation or baptism or church membership. It's a process that begins with salvation. And it falls then on the church as a body to be intentional about making disciples within the church. And I think one of the first things that's important to this is sound teaching. Without sound teaching, it's awful hard for disciples to be made. And there's two critical elements of this sound teaching. The first is good biblical theology. Now those are words that many people don't really like to hear. Biblical theology sounds a little overwhelming or perhaps boring. But it is critical. It's critical to sound teaching to have good biblical theology. Those who teach need to have a good grasp of these things. And as any teacher knows, that requires a deeper level of study. I'm looking at a congregation that has many who either are teaching or who have taught, especially within the church. And I know that you take that seriously. That there's a level of preparation that goes into teaching. That you have to dig deeper. You have to prepare for that. Now the church should at the very least provide a level of teaching that, if taken seriously by the disciples who comprise the church, gives them some biblical and theological foundations to be able to properly study the Bible for themselves, to identify error and deception, and then to teach that same truth to others. This is a responsibility of all true disciples. Do you catch that? That last part is important there, guys. To teach that truth to others. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person in this room is going to be leading a small group Bible study or is going to have some sort of a Sunday school class. But we teach those truths to others in how we live our lives, first of all. Our lives should be a reflection of what we're reading in the Scriptures. I said it in the Sunday school class this morning, that one of the things he said was, belief is transformation. Belief is transforming. I can't remember how he put it. It was something along those lines. If we believe something, it must transform our lives. If we truly believe it, it will transform our lives. And as it does then, we're teaching others by what they see and what we're doing. So the last thing, with sound teaching is effective methods. Methods is a place where we sometimes wrestle and struggle. And dare I say, argue. What is the best method? Oh, we can't do videos. Oh, we can't do plays. Oh, we can't do flannel graphs. And we argue about sometimes, I'm speaking generically, none of you, of course. We sometimes struggle with what's the best method, what's the most effective method of teaching. And that's a valid concern. Because the bottom line is we want these truths to be assimilated into the lives of the people who are around us. But we must be careful about placing too much emphasis on the methods and not enough emphasis on sound biblical and theological foundations. But we must also be aware that we employ methods that are most effective. We think about how methods have changed over the last 2,000 years. I think about how methods have changed in the last 10 years. I mean, I use slideshow presentations every week and have now for, I think, 5 years. I wasn't available really even 10 years ago. In this church, it wasn't available 6 years ago. Is that wrong? No, it's a tool that's available to us. I remember as a kid, flannel graphs. Anyone in here remember flannel graphs? Is that still an effective method? I think it probably could be. It's visual. You can see it. You can touch it. There's a lot of good methods. Are videos a good method? To some people they are. To some people they're not. Is music a good method? I think probably so, because music touches at such a deep level. There are a lot of good methods for teaching the truth of Scripture and thereby making disciples. I think we also need times of lecture, like what I'm doing right now, right? We look at the model in the New Testament, in the Gospels. There was two major methods that Jesus used to convey truths to his disciples. One was a lecture. The Sermon on the Mount. Emphasize that word sermon. People stood around and listened to Jesus, or they sat and listened to Jesus. They stood, Jesus sat. I'm getting it mixed up, right? But Jesus taught in lecture form, right? We see that in the Gospels. But that wasn't his only method of teaching. He also sat down with the small group of disciples. And they asked him questions and he responded. There was an interaction with that truth. Both of those things are methods we still use today. In 2,000 years, we haven't changed. Because our needs, our needs as human beings and the way that we receive information is still the same. But the main issue still remains teaching the truth from God's Word. Teaching the things Jesus commanded and thereby making disciples who are equipped to go and make more disciples. This is discipling. And it's our command from the one we follow, the one who died for us. We, you and I, are to be making disciples, and yes, even children who are believers can and should be making disciples. Are you listening to me, kids? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to make disciples. Even though you're a young child, the process begins at salvation. And so, don't forget the two main definitions of a disciple. The learner and the pupil, or the student. The learner says, I'm humble enough to realize I don't know it all. And in response to that, I become a pupil, a student. One who studies, who says, I want to learn more about Jesus. About what He taught. About what His Word reveals about God the Father. And I want to be faithful. And then, I want to make disciples. Because that's what He told me to do. And by the way, He told me to do that as part of His church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do love You. And we are grateful for the time that You spent on earth making disciples. The model that You gave for us. Lord, You gave us a command to go and make disciples of all nations. To baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them those things that as you have commanded. And then you said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Lord, we know that we are not in this battle alone. We're not in this struggle alone. We also know, Lord, that you did this, these very same things for the 3.5 years of your public ministry. You're not asking us to do something you did not do. Give us the boldness, Lord, to be reaching out to share the gospel, the good news of salvation through you with others. Give us the confidence to know that your Holy Spirit works through us as we do that to draw them into yourself. Give us the things we need, Lord, to be better disciple makers. Give us a desire to be students, to be hard workers, to learn more about you and about how to serve you and how to be more effective in reaching this world. Give us opportunities, Lord, as we go from this place today, that we would not be so self-consumed that we ignore the needs of those around us, especially the needs for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.